transition. We just finished Christmas, but it's not quite New Year's, and sometimes a lot of people are traveling at this time. And so my hope today is twofold for all of you. For those of you that are regular attenders, or perhaps you go to a church someplace that teaches and believes the Bible, that this might help rejuvenate your confidence in His Word and in the God that we believe in. And perhaps you're here today, you might be visiting for any other reason, and you're wrestling with whether or not there even is a God, or whether or not He's real or personal. So that's what this psalm deals with, that particular subject matter. Now, not only am I picking it for that reason, I'm also picking it for the fact that I think it was a year or two ago, we had gotten word that there was supposed to be a snowstorm coming in on Sunday morning. That always causes pastors to go, now what am I going to speak on? I don't want to, if five people show up, I don't want to give a message if I'm in the middle of a chapter or something and people are going to miss out. And so I didn't know what to do. It looked like it was going to come, but it turns out it didn't come, but it was still fairly bad weather. And so I changed my message that morning and I spoke out of Psalm 19. Now, for those of you who were there for that message a couple years ago, let's admit it, you don't remember it, okay? And it'll be new for those of you that are here now, but I've added some things to it. There's some things I haven't seen before that we'll share with you today. But let me tell you what this psalm is about. Psalm 19 is one of the greatest pieces of literature anywhere in the world, certainly anywhere in Scripture. All Scripture, we believe, is divinely inspired as followers of Christ. This particular psalm written by David, try to imagine David is spending a lot of time as a shepherd boy. He's been out in the countryside, he's been in the plains, in the fields, he's been in the mountains, and he has seen an awful lot of what we refer to as natural revelation, a certain amount of just basic general revelation from the universe that speaks to the existence of God. And so for the first six verses, he addresses that in very poetic language, all right? Then he takes some time to address what we would call special revelation. We're going to go from general revelation, there is a God, to what is this God like? What does His Word say about this God? And then he finishes with a little bit of a prayer, kind of repentance, a redemption. It's a beautiful psalm. It's beautifully put together. There's a lot to cover in it, but I want to give you that broad sweep so you kind of know where we're heading as we look at it. So with that in mind, we're going to read the first six verses. We will cover all of it, Lord willing, in the time that we have. But we're going to look at the first six verses in our reading, and then we will dive into the text itself. Here's what you read starting in verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Father, thank You for this wonderful revelation of truth, and I would pray that it would touch the hearts of many today as we examine the great evidence for Your existence, and that You might touch the hearts of perhaps some of those that have come in today that do not know You in a very personal and real way. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, the psalm, you know, all the different arguments that exist today about the existence of God and scientists and people just constantly arguing these things. You've heard me say a number of times if you attended here regularly, arguments rarely win arguments. It's just one-upsmanship all along the way. God doesn't try to argue for His existence. He doesn't try to defend it. As a matter of fact, the Bible opens up, in the beginning, God. That's it. He doesn't say, let me prove my existence to you. And the reason that He doesn't is that God clearly states in His Word that He's already proven that. And He has proven His existence by what theologians refer to as natural or general revelation. In other words, when a person looks up, I don't care whether you live in New Guinea or New Hampshire, the South Pole, the North Pole, when you look up, you say, somewhere along in your life, where you look up and you go, somebody had to have created this. Now, maybe later on in life, you had your doubts, or you went off to a school of higher learning, or you got your PhD, they taught you that none of this, you know, could have, no, there could not possibly be a God, and this can all be explained by science and so on. But there is a basic truth in Scripture that assumes very clearly the existence of God, and it also assumes that man is aware of that. God doesn't try to debate the issue. Men can debate the issue, but God doesn't get into that debate because he already knows what you know. He's already aware of your understanding of it. He also knows why people don't want to believe in him. So once we finish Psalm 19, we're going to look at sort of a parallel passage over in the New Testament that goes to this. And all I would ask is for both sets of people that are here, mainly I would trust are believers, that you would look at this and say, you know, I've kind of forgotten the greatness and the glory of God by just the busyness of life. And if you don't happen to be a follower of Christ, you're sort of looking at all this, you don't know quite where you are, you might even be an atheist, whatever you happen to be, I would ask you to be very open-minded and see if this does not really speak truth into your heart that you already know to be true, that perhaps you have pushed away for a long time. We'll go into more of the details of that a little bit later on. But notice how the psalm starts out in verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the," some translations might say, "firmament or skies proclaim the work of his hands." The heavens declare the glory of God. The word glory is tossed around a lot, perhaps a little bit too casually, but those of you that are not familiar with the term glory in the Bible, glory deals with the weightiness of a matter. Specifically, the weightiness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies of the firmament proclaim his handiwork. And so when we see this, it speaks very, very clearly to this natural revelation, how the heavens speak that way, how the skies proclaim this. I remember probably the first time I really was totally away from any of the normal lights that are on street lamps or lights from a city that sort of obscure the universe. I was on a destroyer, and I was standing watch on this destroyer, and we were in the North Sea. And it was one of those clear nights, and I think I had the 12 to 4 watch or something like that in the middle of the night. And it was frigid cold. It was just clear. I looked up and thought, whoa, you can't even begin to imagine it. If you have not, particularly if you've never traveled to the southern hemisphere. I remember the second time was I was in Bolivia, and I was out in the jungle one night, and just kind of taking a walk outside, and I just thought to myself, just billions and billions of stars that you can't see that are out there. And David, as writing in this poetry, is reflecting probably on the nights and the times that he has had that he sees this take place. And he says, "The heavens declare," they speak to the glory of God, the weightiness, the majesty of God. Doesn't get into the details of God, doesn't tell you how to have a personal relationship with God, but it does tell you the power and majesty of God. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite pastors and writers, once said in a book that he said he was looking up, and he said when he looked at all that was in creation at night, he said it looked like platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven, speaking of stars. I thought, boy, that's one of the greatest lines I've ever heard. Like platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven. And all Chuck was proclaiming was the glory of God in that particular statement. Let's take a look at verses 2 down to halfway through verse 4. We read this. "Day after day, they pour forth speech," speaking of the heavens. "Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." This is a statement of consistency in this revelation. Day after day, night after night, there is this speech, there's this declaration, this declarative statement from these celestial apostles that says, God exists. You'd better pay attention. He does exist. And he is majestic. And he is glorious. And this is all that David is sort of proclaiming here in this. It's the beauty here is if you've done any speaking anywhere where you've needed a translator, you know what that's like. But here it says, there is no place where this language isn't understood or heard. It doesn't make any difference what language you speak. This language needs no translator. No matter where you live, no matter where you are, you look up and you go, God is speaking to me through this natural revelation, this very clear revelation that he has given to us. And so when you see this consistency and the statements over and over again about his consistency and about this great truth, we can't help but to say he is not trying to defend himself. He is simply stating very, very clearly, this is what it says. This is what nature speaks to every human heart. There is no speech or language, or their voice is not heard. He says this, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. One of the amazing ways that God, and he says it, and it gives knowledge, and the ways it gives knowledge is because there are seasons that come. And people, no matter what they know or understand about God, look to the heavens to tell them something about the seasons and times of the year and when to plant crops. So there is a knowledge that's given no matter where you are, to the just as well as the unjust, as the book of Matthew says. And so we have this, but we also have some very unique ways in which God speaks to us. I didn't know this, but I'd read this recently. You know, when you see a solar eclipse where the moon gets in between the earth and the sun, and it blocks out the sun. This shadow is cast, and the sun is blocked out. What is so interesting to note is that the sun is much, much larger than the moon. Much, much larger. The moon ought to look like a little marble, you know, passing through the sun and not being able to eclipse it. But the moon is much, much closer than the sun, so it appears to be the same size as the sun, almost identical in size. And the fact that they pass at certain times an eclipse. I read recently, they said they don't believe this takes place in any of the other billions of galaxies anywhere. The probability is so small. And yet, it seems to take place where it is capable of declaring and speaking to people that can hear and understand. It's saying something. It's speaking something. Now, when we look at a text like this, or we look at the universe and see all the different things that are happening all around us, I am aware, particularly for those of you that might follow sort of the scientific arguments, that people get really upset about talking about intelligent design. This is exactly what this psalm is about. The first part, it's saying there's a design and there's intelligence behind it. And today, with lots of the higher schools of learning, they're trying to drive a nail in the coffin with that argument. Again, God doesn't try to defend himself. He already knows that we know about intelligent design. And the greatest of scientists from time to time will make this statement, which is nothing more than a code word for intelligent design. The very people that resist the fact, oh, you don't need a designer, this could have happened, you know, the Big Bang and all these different things. And yet they will say, we're sending out all kinds of space probes looking for signs of life. What are signs of life? Intelligent design. They're looking for some kind of speech pattern through radio, telegraph. They're hoping to find something out there that would look like there could be something there that looks like life. They're looking for intelligent design. It's just a code word. And people don't want to use those terms. I was watching one of these TED Talks a couple days ago. And they're 18 minutes in length. This guy was talking about the complexity of the universe. And he kept saying, now, we don't really understand, but this happens by magic. There's a magic that takes, and he used the word magic about 10 times in his 17-minute talk. I said, God, not magic, God. It's not spelled M-A-G-I-C, it's G-O-D. But people don't want to believe that. And I'll tell you a little bit later on why people don't want to believe it. Now, as you read this, and you continue on here, it goes on, and it says this in the second part of verse 4. It says, in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. All right, this is all poetical language, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. Now, it goes on and it talks about it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It rises and nothing is hidden from its heat. It goes from one circuit to another. Now, there are those who are, again, struggling with the existence of God or the existence of any kind of intelligent design. And many times people want to find some kind of a flaw in the Bible or some sort of a contradiction or something that isn't scientifically accurate to prove the Bible isn't true. And this is one of the passages. Now here's David. He's using this poetic language. There's lots of different writing genres that are in Scripture. There's prose, there's poetry, there's polemic, there's argument. There's all kinds of different types of writing that are in Scripture. And so sometimes people will ask me, do you take the Bible literally? And I want to be really, really careful how I answer that question, because that can be a setup question, all right? When we talk about, I literally believe the Bible, what we mean is, we believe literally authorial intent. In other words, what did the author intend for me to understand by using metaphors and similes and personifications, whatever? What was his point? I mean, does the sun really have a pavilion that it comes out of and like a bridegroom? No, this is all poetic speech, okay? But it's talking about the power that the sun has and how it rises, and he's like a champion running his circuits and so on. But then it says in verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And so some would say, see, that's an inaccurate scientific statement. The sun does not rise. The earth rotates and it makes the sun appear that it's rising. Literal interpretation is true whether you're reading the Bible or Hemingway. Literal interpretation simply means what did the author literally want you to see or understand in the text. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Do I literally believe that Jesus was a loaf of bread? No, but I believe he's the sustenance of life. When Jesus said, I am the door, do I really literally believe that he had hinges on his side? No, I believe that he is the way. He's the entrance into eternal life. So the Bible uses the same terminology that the world uses in its literature. And it's literal, meaning what it intended for me to understand is what I understand. So let's take a look at the issue of rising and setting of the sun. Today, if this is going to be a scientific inaccuracy, then why is it that the weatherman, every night when you watch the weather or listen to it or whatever, he will say, and the dew point is, and he'll give you an exact figure, and the winds are 4 miles an hour out of the southwest, and the temperature is 47 degrees, and the barometric, and all these exact things. And then he says, sunrise tomorrow will be at 6:15. Why doesn't he say, and tomorrow it's going to look like the sun is rising, but actually the earth is rotating? Everybody will look at him and go, give me a break. It's what you call phenomenal language. It's language of appearance. It does appear that way, and that's all that the poetry is expressing, all right? So don't be too hard on us when we talk about literally believing the Bible. We do. We literally believe what the writer intended for us to understand. When God spoke his word, he used many writers over a long period of time. There are 66 books in the Bible. And all we're claiming, and again, I'm speaking for a moment for those of you that might be sort of outside looking in, you're wondering about this thing called Christianity, the Bible, and so on. He's simply saying that God used all these different authors to write with their own style, but he so superintended over them so that they would not make any error in science or geography or prophecy or history or whatever. And there's much that's been written on that. That's a whole other study in itself. Now, let's take a look, if we would, as we look at this incredible statement here. Let's take a look down at verse 7. Now we're moving in to, he's changing from natural, general revelation about God. We know he's out there. No excuses. He's there. We know it. It's proclaimed from day to day. Night into night gives speech. Day into day gives knowledge and so on. And now he's going to introduce us to the specifics, the specific revelation, meaning the Word of God. And he uses 6 different statements. I'll just tell you what they are. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinances. All of those are mentioned in the next few verses. So we're going from natural revelation. Person looks up and goes, wow, there must be a God, intelligent design, signs of life, whatever you want to call it, he must exist, okay? But that doesn't tell you anything more. It doesn't tell you what he's like. It doesn't tell you how to have a personal relationship with him. It doesn't tell you about salvation. And so the Bible itself says it is written to make us wise unto salvation. And so the next few verses, we leave general revelation and we go into specific revelation. We're now entering into the Word. This is what God now, through David, says about the Word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, or literally converting the soul, or giving life to the soul. All right? Natural revelation cannot give life to the soul. You cannot look up at the stars and go, that's going to give me life to my soul. That's going to revive my soul. That cannot happen. Natural revelation doesn't do that. All natural revelation does is it introduces us to the one that can do that. All right? And so here's David, and he's writing here, and he jumps from this natural revelation. Now he's going into the specifics, and he says, this is what this will do. The law of the Lord. When you look at the word law here, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the Word of God, the full disclosure of all that God reveals about himself. You often hear me use the term revelation. It's what God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know, that he cannot know through natural revelation. He can only know unless God specifically reveals it. So here's this revelation that is given. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or reviving the soul. The statutes, just another, these are just subtly different expressions for the term word. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. This is very, very, very important. When the Bible says it makes wise the simple, the Bible is not talking about intelligence. It isn't talking about IQ. It isn't saying we'll take somebody that's got a fairly low IQ and make them smarter. That's not what the Scriptures do. When the Bible talks about a person who is a fool or talks about a simple person, it is not talking about mental intelligence, but moral direction. That's what it's talking about. Because when a person rejects the divine revelation of God, they will wind up living a life directed by their own fleshly lusts and desires. And so many people will look at this and say, I don't want to believe the Bible. It's too restrictive. It's too restrictive for my ethics or my morals or how I want to conduct my life. Therefore, I don't want to believe it. All right, we'll get a little bit more on that a little bit later. What's really taking place is what many people think will bring them into bondage is designed to bring them into freedom. And what many people think freedom is winds up bringing them into bondage. So a person thinks, I'm free to live any way I want. I can do my own thing. And what happens is you'll find later on in life, you're a slave to something. You're addicted to something. You're addicted to your own behavior and you cannot find a way out and you're struggling. The person that looks at the law of the Lord says, this law is actually going to give me freedom. We don't always see the freedom right away. There's a law of the harvest. There's a time period when things come in. But later on in life, when you're older, you look back and go, I sure am thankful that I listened to the statutes and the law and the precepts that God has laid out for me in his divine word. Let's take a look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The Bible talks about the heart. It's talking about the full expression of the person, who we are, just a Hebrew expression for the very who you are. And it brings joy to the heart. And the reason it does, joy is not the same thing as fun or happiness. Joy is that inner spiritual confidence that God resides and is giving me direction in my pilgrimage through life. That's what real joy is. And so it says it gives joy to the heart. It doesn't mean we're always happy. It doesn't mean Christians never cry or go through sad times or difficult times. But what it does say is there is an inner peace, there's an inner joy in understanding that I have a personal relationship with this Creator God that has revealed himself through the heavens and now is revealing himself specifically to me through His Word. The law of the Lord, the statutes, the precepts give joy to the heart. The last part of verse 8, the command of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Oh, there's so many things I'd like to cover here today. We just don't have time. All right. In Proverbs, the opening part of Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is crying out in the streets. Come in, you simple ones, not intelligence issue, moral issue. Come in, you simple ones, listen carefully to what I have to say. Listen and live, all right? The scriptures from one end of the Bible to the other talk about how there's an enlightenment in the eye, an enlightenment in the soul, in the spirit of man, due to the fact that the Word of God gives us that enlightenment, that understanding. You hear about the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, all those things. This is the enlightenment. This is the divinely inspired enlightenment that gives joy to the soul. And the scriptures tell us this, and again, if you happen to be visiting, this is what we believe as followers of Christ, that once a person is a believer, that they are actually in the kingdom, and they are reading the Word of God, it actually gives us a capacity to understand things that we could otherwise not understand. Because the scriptures have that kind of power. It says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the power of the Word of God. There's no philosophy, no religion, nothing can do that. Only the scriptures can do that. And all David is saying here is, he's saying, look up, there's a God. Now let me tell you about Him. Let me tell you what His revelation tells us about Him. And each one of these we could speak a long, long time on. But our purpose today is to just bring some real revival and rejoicing in the hearts of believers. And for those of you that might not be, this just might enlighten your mind and you would grasp from this great truth that is here. Then he goes on, he says this in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and are altogether righteous, meaning that every single thing that God says is righteous and true and pure. You never have to make pen and ink changes to the Bible, ever. There are pen and ink changes made in medicine. There are pen and ink changes made in the areas of science and technology. There are pen and ink changes made in almost every field. There's new books that are written. The Bible quietly sits there and says, it's perfect. It's perfectly pure. God has never sent an angel down and said, oh, I didn't mean what I said over there in Psalm 13. Could you fix that? Never. Because His Word is pure and it's righteous altogether. And it stands the test of time and it has always stood the test of time. Whether people believe it or reject it or not, it's there. And it speaks to the heart in such a very real and deep and powerful way. And we read this. He says in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much fine gold, meaning the Word of God. All these different statements about the Word. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. Now, sometimes people that are looking at Christianity say, I don't think Christians believe that. And the truth of the matter is, we probably don't. At least not to the degree that it says it. It's more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's better than honey. But many times believers, we as believers, would have to own up and admit the fact that we would rather have gold than a fresh nugget from the Word. If we're really honest, we probably would. Many times we'd rejoice if some money came our way, far more than we would rejoice if we found some new, wonderful bit of revelation through the Scripture that would speak to our soul. And yet the psalmist is saying, for him, that isn't true. He said, I'd much rather have the Word imparted to my soul and bring joy to my heart than gold or honey. And then he goes on and he says this, by them, in verse 11, by them, by these statutes and precepts, the Word of God, is your servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward by keeping them. There's not bondage, there's reward, all right? Much here. General revelation, there's a God, everyone knows it. Specific revelation tells us what this God is like and how the soul is revived and given light. And then he gets down into here and he starts talking about its preciousness. Now, the last part is this sense of sort of a repentance, a desire to be accepted by God and an understanding of how this word is going to search the deeper parts of him. So just listen to what he says here. And there's a passage here that's very well known that many Christians are aware of. Verse 12, it says this. Who can discern his errors? Who even understands his own heart? Forgive my hidden faults. Now he's asking forgiveness. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now listen to this. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here, he says, I want you to understand that I want the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth to be acceptable. Because he knows that what comes out of his heart is what will wind up speaking. And he wants to make sure that his meditation on the word is keeping his heart pure. And the word will keep him pure in life and set him free. All right? So this is how the psalm ends. Now, I said at the beginning, I said we would take a look at another text in the New Testament in the time that we have left. And this New Testament passage tells us why people don't want to either believe in God or believe that he's personal. And this will get a little personal for some of you, all right? So, and that's for believers as well as those of you that might not be believers. And that is found in one of my favorite portions of all the Bible, Romans chapter 1. That's in the New Testament. If you'd turn there, please. We're just going to take a brief look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 16, and here is the issue. The Apostle Paul, writing in a completely different style than David, writing for very different reasons than David, is now going to unpack what we refer to as the good news of the gospel. And what Paul does is he takes the entire world and he rounds them up and he brings them into a courtroom and he drops the gavel and he pronounces everybody guilty before God and then shows them how that guilt and that shame and that sin is dealt with. But in Romans chapter 1, he explains the why people reject God. And it's very important that we understand this. So take a look, if you would, at verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That word means good news. Because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. For the Jews and also for the Gentiles. For everyone. Verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, the just shall live by faith. It's a quote from the Old Testament. He's saying that in the gospel, in this good news, is a righteousness. Not a human righteousness, which is polluted and got all kinds of wrong motives and everything else. But a righteousness that comes from God himself. It's in this gospel. And that's the righteousness that we have to have in order to enter into the kingdom, in order to enter into heaven itself, that righteousness. So then he goes on, he says this, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all, against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth because of their wickedness. Now he is saying that the fact that God has revealed himself, and he's going to explain natural revelation also in this chapter. Now that God has revealed himself through natural revelation, and God has revealed himself through the specifics of the gospel, the reason that people reject or suppress or push away the good news is because of their unrighteousness, because of their wickedness, because of their deeds. Now let's just all be honest. We don't like God telling us how to run our lives. No one does. Christians don't. Unbelievers. That means who you are. People don't like anyone interfering. We like to declare our independence. So even Christians can suppress the truth. They'll read something in Scripture they see is very clear, but they don't want to believe it. So they just don't want to read it anymore. They push it away or they have some excuse for it. And those that are outside of the kingdom are looking in and they're thinking, whoa, if I go in there, my life's going to change. Therefore, I will take what I know to be true. I know there's a God, but I'm going to suppress the truth of the existence of that God and his gospel because I want to live the way I want to live. All right, so I'm talking to both parties here. Here we go. Then he goes on, he says this. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. I don't care if you have 10 doctorates. I don't care how much you can try to prove that God doesn't exist. God, without giving any defense, he just simply says it is plain to them. Why is it plain to them? He says, since what may be known of God is plain to them because God has made it known to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's David. Only David is dancing in the fields writing poetry. The heavens declare the glory of God. I've often wondered how Paul and David would ever start a church together, you know. David is out there dancing and wondering how God did all this with his fingertips and everything. He's loving life and writing poetry. And Paul is, I got to get the gospel out. Let's go. And Paul says, the very revelation through nature tells us some things about God. It tells us about his divine nature. Tells us that he's eternally powerful. Tells us that he's omniscient. But it doesn't tell you anything else. It doesn't tell you how you enter into the kingdom. But it does say why people don't want it, why they push it away. Verse 21, for although they knew God, I take this to mean there is no such thing as an atheist. Unless a person has actually come to a place where he has suppressed the truth so much and pushed it away so hard, he's convinced himself somehow. But even then, I think there's something way, way back in their mind that says, I'm really not sure. All right? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, but their foolish hearts became darkened, all right? Although they claim to be wise, they've become fools. Not intelligence-wise, moral-wise, all right? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, and first four-footed beasts, and so on. Today, it's technology and other idols that we have out there. When they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God. And so mankind has invented all kinds of religions, all kinds of gods. He's made God in his own image. And you've even heard that before. It's certainly true. And so the Apostle Paul comes along, and Paul, in an unapologetic way, says, let me explain this to you. He says, there is a God, and he knows that you know he exists. And you are pushing him away because you like to run your own life just the way you want to run it. You want to do your own thing. And you know that there are some moral issues. You know there are some ethical issues. You know there are what the Bible calls sin issues, things that are in your heart that you just don't want to deal with. And the gospel, in many people think, I need to clean up my act. I need to get right with God by being really good. This is exactly what Martin Luther thought for so many years until he read the passage that inside the gospel is the righteousness of God. And it's a gift. It's called the gift of righteousness. It has nothing to do with how good you are or what religion you belong to or how much money you have. It is a gift, a free, unmerited gift. And anyone who by faith trusts in Christ for their salvation, God takes that righteousness that is in the gospel and he places it to your account. That's the good news. What you have probably heard is get your act together, clean this up, you turn from every sin you've ever done wrong, repent of everything you've ever done wrong, God might let you in. Mm-mm. He'll let you in, but once he does, there's no doubt about it, the word of God will start changing your life. But many people suppress the truth because of the unrighteousness that is in their hearts. Here's the beauty of all of this. In Psalm 19, David is clearly talking about something perfect. Oh, that I might be blameless. Oh, would you forgive me that I might be perfect? Oh, and he talks about this perfect law. There is a hint of somebody else. There's a hint of somebody else coming. And in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, listen how this is put together. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have in the Gospel of John, in the prologue, in the first few verses of John chapter 1, you've got Jesus as the creator of natural revelation, and Jesus as the incarnation of the Word, specific revelation. All coming together in the person of Christ. Psalm 19 is all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of Scripture. It's the beauty of the Bible. At this time of the year, I know that there are many people that visit, that come in. You may have never even heard this in your life before. And I'm here to tell you, when I throw this out, nobody is saying you're not as smart as people that are in the kingdom. Not at all. You might be far smarter. The Bible isn't talking about IQ. It's talking about moral direction. And our morality dictates our theology. When we want to live a certain way, that dictates religions that we believe in, things that we believe. We make up our own gods or get God out of our minds or whatever. And the God of the universe and Jesus Christ are inviting you today to step into the kingdom by faith. Not by promising to change your life, but by trusting him as the one that paid the penalty for your sin. He paid it for mine and others that are here. And when you by faith believe that, you will enter into the kingdom of God. All of Psalm 19 is all re-explained in Romans chapter 1 and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer, I'm hoping this will revive your heart a little bit, because the law of the Lord restores the soul. If you're not a believer, it gives life that you might truly be born in to the very family of God. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the power of it, the glory of it, the majesty. Lord, I have to believe that there are a number of people here today that have wrestled with the existence of God, wrestled with what God is like. And we certainly haven't answered all those questions, and I'm not capable of answering all those questions. But Lord, you are, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to any person here today that has never put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, that today would be the day they would do that they might pass from death unto life, and that believers would rejoice in the goodness of our salvation. Father, thank you for this time of year that we think of you and remember you, and I would ask, Lord, that you would protect us as we head in to this next year that will have whole new chapters that will be written in our lives. And so, Father, we want you to be the one who will receive all the glory and all the praise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.